Okay. I didn't expect as many people to make it, so it's wonderful to have you, and thank you for joining us. At this point, what I'm planning to do is to use the parsha as the springboard, and to discuss each week wherever that takes us, and whatever issues that happens to address. And we'll see as we go forward if that's serving the purpose, if you're enjoying that, or if we want to make any changes. But right now, that's how we'll start. What we're going to be talking about tonight is the understanding of the halachic system. Now, I'm not going to go into the halachic system. I'm just going to go into positioning the halachic system and its uniqueness, because there's quite an interesting and potentially dangerous trend in the world of learning Torah. And the world of learning Torah has completely exploded. It used to be a long time ago that the people who learned Torah were the people who had Rabbeim. They had a Rebbe who taught them Torah. And then you got to the point when there were yeshivas, and people went to institutions to learn Torah, and they learned Torah in a yeshiva. They went to Ponevich or to Mir or to Brisk, where they learned in a yeshiva. But now they learn from art scrolls. So now you've got non-Jews who are learning Torah, and you've got non-religious Jews who are learning Torah. You've got non-believers who are learning Torah. Gemara has become a very big subject. You've probably heard in Korea they're trying to introduce it as a high school subject. Talmud is in. Talmud is hot at the moment. So for the first time, there's a raging debate about halachic issues by people who are completely unqualified to be discussing halachic issues. And whereas previously the boundary lines were fairly well defined, so you knew there was reform and there was conservative, and they had their approaches. Reform had their approach, and conservative had their approach, and we had an orthodox approach. And people sort of knew what the orthodox approach was. Now you have such a wide range of orthodoxy that a lot of what used to be conservative is now kind of modern orthodox. A lot of what is modern orthodox, what used to be modern orthodox, is now either has moved to the right or to the left. And there are no clear boundary lines. And Torah has become the property of everybody. It's become public property, whereas it used to be very private property. And property that one had to gain a certain amount of expertise in, certainly before one could start extrapolating and suggesting conclusions. Anybody could read the Chumash, anybody could get a translation of the Gemara and read the Gemara, it just wasn't all that intelligible. But nobody would have the chutzpah to begin to extrapolate and suggest modifications and conclusions and new ideas in the area of halacha, if they weren't competent and qualified to do that. Today, everybody's a balabos. And at every Shabbos table, you'll hear somebody or other suggesting some new approach and some new angle, and everybody's saying you should care for very nice, and nobody knows what's authentic and what's qualified and what isn't. And it's important to understand why it's so essential that there's some level of authenticity to the method. Sorry, are we running out of chairs? That's okay, not at all.
I'm parked 2 miles away.
I thought parking would be a problem.
About a quarter mile an hour.
I thought parking might be a hassle. So we'll have to decide whether we keep the venue here or we change it. So what I want to do tonight is explain to you something that is so unique about the halachic process and why we have to be so terribly careful with the way we interpret and we adjust it. To do that, I'm going to start at the beginning. Although we're dealing with Parshas Bo, I'm going to start with the beginning of the Chumash. Does anybody remember what the connection is between the beginning of the Chumash and Parshas Bo? Ring a bell for anybody? Why does Parshas... Yeah, the very first Rashi says that the Torah should have started with this week's Parsha. It should have started with Parshas Bo. It should not have started with Bereishis. Now that's already an astonishing claim. Surely Bereishis is the best place to start. God created the world. Where else would you start the Torah? Well, it depends what you consider the Torah to be. If it's a history work, then it starts with creation. or soon after creation, depending on where you want to start history. But clearly Rashi, and taking Rabbi Yitzchak from the Medrash as his source, believes that the Torah is not a historic work at all. And says, therefore, since the Torah is a halachic work, and how would you define halacha? If I would ask you to define halacha, what would you say halacha is? It's a Jewish law, Jewish written. Something more creative than that.
That which guides you. Halacha
lalechet. That's close from the words of lalechet. So I would like to translate halacha as God's expectations of the Jewish people. That's what halacha is. What does God expect of us? The Torah is a book laying down God's expectations of us. That's what it is. In that case, the place that it should start is the first mitzvah. The first mitzvah is Rosh Chodesh and Kiddush HaChodesh, which comes with
Pesach.
For our discussion, let's say the Jewish people. It goes beyond that. God's expectation of mankind. God's expectation of mankind. But halacha particularly, the complexity of halacha deals particularly with the Jewish people. That being the case, it should have started with HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem. Shehi mitzvah rishonish in Stavu Yisrael. That is the first mitzvah that the Jews were given. This is the first month. This is how you declare Rosh Chodesh. And that's in Parshas Bo, and that's where the Torah should have started. Umatam posach bivreshis. And then Rashi says, so why did it start with Bereshis? Why do we take 15 parshas to get to the first mitzvah? If this is a book of halacha, why does it take 15 parashas of history before we get to the first mitzvah? Explains Rabbi Yitzchak, in order to understand our claim to the land of Israel. Because God gives Israel to whoever he pleases. It's basically what Rabbi Yitzchak says here. Which isn't really satisfying, and to understand that Rashi, we need to also do a piece from Vayikra, from Achareimot. If you have a Chumash in front of you, it's chapter 18, verse 24. Perek Yudchet, verse Chavdalad in Vayikra. Vayikra, Yudchet, Yudchet, Kaf Gimel, Chavdalad, 18:24. Chapter 18, verse 24. And there Hashem tells us, Al titamu b'chol ele, don't become defiled with all of these practices that the other nations do. Ki b'chol ele nitzvu hagoyim asher ani meshaleach b'vneichem. Because these are the things which the nations did that I'm expelling from Israel to give it to you. So don't go and do what they did. Because the titma ha'aretz, because the result of that is the land will become defiled, and I'll visit its sin upon you. The taki ha'aretz es yoshvea, and Israel is so designed that it vomits out people who do these things. Ushmaatem atem et chukotai, so keep my statutes and my laws, and don't do all these abominations. Ki eskol atav Yisrael asu anshei Eretz Asher lifneichem, because the people who were there before you did all these things. But titmo ha'aretz, and the land became defiled. And again, v'lo taki yod zetchem betonachem oisa, and if you observe the Torah, the land will not vomit you out the way it vomited out the nations before. And Rashi says it's the same as if a person eats something that is not fit for their digestive system, you bring it up, you vomit it. And that's what happens with the land. If the people are doing things that don't digest into the land of Israel. The land of Israel is programmed to expel. It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. It expels people. This has got nothing to do with whether you're Jewish or not. Here the Torah is saying quite clearly, what decides whether you can stay in Israel or not is the degree to which your morality and your religious practice is aligned with the system of Israel. If you're aligned, you stay. If you're not, you'll be expelled. Now what's important in that from our perspective is, so now we can't look at the history of the Jewish people's relationship to the land of Israel, or let me put it differently, we can't look at Jewish history as an outcome of exile and living in Israel. and saying certain things happened because we were in the Golus, and certain things happened because we were living in Germany, and certain things happened because we were living in Israel at that given time. It's the other way around. Whether or not we're in Israel depends on our choices. It's not our choices that are affected by our location. So we introduce right in the first Rashi to the idea that history is a result of human choice, not human choice the result of historical context. And here we immediately diverge in the first Rashi from an academic interpretation of the Torah, because it's the way of academics, and that's the nature of their study, and it's an illuminating study. It brings a lot of interest into the study of Torah, but it's not a halachically acceptable way to interpret halacha. And that is, here we depart because the academic approach will always be contextual. What was happening in the world at that time? What was the reason? Why were people expelled? Why did people do what they did and make the choice that they did? And what laws were the result of living in Galus, and what laws were the result of living in Israel, and so on? It doesn't work that way. It works the other way around. Whether or not where we are as a nation, particularly in relationship to Israel, is the outcome of our choices, not the other way around. So when we start looking at an understanding of Torah, the ability to look at it contextually is very limited. It's not contextual. That's what's hard to understand. It's not contextual. It's not historically contextual. It's not socially contextual. It's not contextual. And we'll understand that a little bit further as we go on. So let's now, if we try and understand that just a little bit more carefully, I just want to give you a piece of Ramban from that piece in Vayikra. And the Ramban says, because the difference is that every nation has its astrological power that governs it. So God operates in other countries through an astrological system. So he kind of programs things, and then through all the different astrological and different types of energy, that affects the economies of the country, and that affects the sociology of the country, and it affects the politics of the country. It's all through these systems. So it is conceivable that people would see other forces as a deity. But in Israel, it doesn't work like that. There's no intermediary. Israel, God runs Israel directly in response to where the people are at. Now, you might have had your own experiences, you've certainly heard from other people, how when you're in Israel, things happen, weird things happen. Things happen, the level of coincidence is beyond anything that we're usually accustomed to. And if you're slightly attuned to that, you see it from the moment you get off the plane. You start intersecting with people that are just weird things happen. And that's the way Israel is. It's a direct response to where you're at, and there's a feeling of God's presence all the time if you're open to it, because nothing is programmed. Nothing just happens. There are no coincidences. Things that happen are very carefully brought together in such a way. And therefore, in Israel, it's not acceptable that you mistake some other forces and you think that they're economic forces and you think that they're... there aren't. That's not the way Israel works. And whenever we begin to think that's the way Israel works, we get a knock. To be shown once again, that's not the way it works. There are no logical, rational, contextual ways of understanding how things unfold in Israel. The method of understanding Israel is completely different. You've got to understand Israel the way you understand Torah. You've got to understand Israel the way you understand Halacha. It's not contextual. It doesn't work. From a contextual perspective, it shouldn't exist. From a contextual perspective, Israel shouldn't be prospering when the rest of the world is going through economic hardship. From a contextual perspective, we shouldn't be able to resist the kind of pressure that we've got from around us. There's no contextual basis for anything that really happens there. So let's fast forward and get to our parasha. And what do we see there? So yes, the very first mitzvah is the mitzvah of Kiddush HaChodesh. Let's just think about that for a moment. So at the beginning of chapter 12 in Shemot, by Vayomer Hashem el Moshe vel Aaron beretz Mitzrayim leva. Hashem says to Moshe and Aaron in Eretz Mitzrayim, saying, Hachodesh hazeh lochem rosh chodoshim. This month, Nisan, is the first of your months. Rishon hu lochem lechodesh hashon. It's the beginning of the months when we count the months in the Torah. We count them from Nisan. And that's all it says in the actual Torah, but we know that together with that came the whole understanding of Kiddush HaChodesh, of how the Beis Din sets the months aside. The Ibn Ezra goes to great lengths over here to explain and prove that the months were never, Rosh Chodesh was never fixed by witnesses. Although that's the whole method of doing it. Although we're told, and that's what Hashem says, this is what a new moon looks like. And the moment you see the new moon, you declare a Rosh Chodesh. And we've got the whole of all the pieces of Gemara that tell us, and Mishnah that tell us how it was done. And that witnesses used to come to the Beis Din, and they used to be cross-examined, and then the Beis Din would decide if Rosh Chodesh was the first day or the second day, and then they would send messages out to the whole world, and it would take a bit of time for the messages to get there, and that's why they weren't sure which day was Rosh Chodesh in Babylon, and that's why they had to keep 2 days Yom Tov, because they didn't know. So it's the Ibn Ezra nonsense. Of course they knew. We've had the calendar, we've had the mathematical system of fixing the calendar, from not only from Moshe's time, from before that. Already Avraham was keeping Pesach. When did he keep Pesach? Did he just choose a time? He knew when it was, which means he must have had the method of fixing the calendar. And he says throughout the 40 years in the desert, they couldn't see the moon. They had the clouds of glory around them, the fire in the daytime and the clouds in the nighttime. They couldn't see the moon. So how did they keep Rosh Chodesh? How did they know when Rosh Chodesh was? So clearly they've had the mathematical system all the time. So let's just look at that for a moment. So if I am a modern academic and I say the reason that we keep 2 days Yom Tov is because they didn't know what day Yom Tov was. Well, today we know. So maybe in Chutz Laaretz, I understand maybe I've got to keep 2 days Yom Tov because everybody does. But when I'm in Israel, I certainly don't have to because nobody does there. And the whole thing is a bit of a push as well. What are we doing? So now you're using context to interpret halacha. Can't do that. They kept 2 days when they knew when Rosh Chodesh was. They knew absolutely when Rosh Chodesh was. When the study of the Ibn Ezra, it's an interesting study. I won't do it now because it will take us more than 45 minutes. And you'll see how throughout it was kept, irrespective. So the whole idea of they didn't know in Babylon doesn't mean they didn't know. What it simply means is they hadn't got the go-ahead from Jerusalem. That's all. So there was a need to get the go-ahead. There was a need to be in connection with the Beis Din in Jerusalem. And we can talk another time about why all of that. But it wasn't to give you information. They had the information. They knew the information. The reason you keep 2 days Yom Tov as a non-Eretz Israel person is for different reasons altogether. And you need to keep it all the more when you're in Israel. Unless you're living in Israel, you have a home in Israel, and you're paying taxes in Israel. If you're paying taxes in Israel, you can go to one day. If you're not paying taxes in Israel, you don't go to one day. Because you need to be in Israel knowing that you're not an Israeli. I don't mean Israeli in terms of legal citizenship. I mean a Ben Eretz Israel. You need to be reminded of that. You live in Los Angeles. You don't live in Israel. You don't fight their wars. You sit at home and watch their wars on CNN. That's what you do. And you keep 2 days. The moment you start keeping one day, you start sitting there thinking of yourself, I'm in Israel. You're not in Israel. If you were in Israel, you would be in Israel doing what Israelis are doing. What B'nai Eretz Israel becomes even more important to remind ourselves. When we're sitting in Israel on Sukkot, it's important to face ourselves with the fact that we still live in Los Angeles because it's more comfortable for us. And that differentiation is something that we make on. So that's one of the reasons. There are many other reasons. The reason has nothing to do with calendars. And the moment you start working with context to draw halakhic conclusions, you start distorting halakha. That's what happens. Now, in the old days, again, as I started with saying, the people who did that were reform and conservative, and we understood that and knew that. They had their way of thinking, and they had their reason, and that was it, and orthodoxy didn't do it. But today, everybody's a rabbi. Today, everybody's a halakhist. Everybody's making their own decision, and not only making their own decisions, but now it's not very difficult on the internet to find some rabbi somewhere who agrees with you. And now it's not even only you. Now there's Rabbi so-and-so, he even agrees with you. So now you take a piece from this Rabbi so-and-so, and you take another piece from that Rabbi so-and-so, and you're not developing an integrated philosophy of Judaism. It becomes a cut-and-paste tapestry of different people's philosophies and different people's psakim. And you've got a bit of this psak and a bit of that psak, and as far as you yourself, you're a fragmented Jew. Because we're not building an understanding of halachic process and how it works. So when we look at this, here we begin to see, if we look at the idea of Rosh Chodesh, Hashem calls Moshe and says, this is what the new moon looks when it's Rosh Chodesh. So let's just imagine what's going through. Does Moshe know at that time, when God calls him out and says, I'm going to teach you about Rosh Chodesh, does Moshe know exactly what moment Rosh Chodesh is? Absolutely he does. If Avraham knew, do you think Moshe doesn't know? Clearly they knew exactly at what moment Rosh Chodesh is. So what is God saying when he says, look at the new moon? That's what it is when it's Rosh Chodesh. That's the moment of the new moon when it's Rosh Chodesh. What is God saying to him? Saying, Moshe, all that theory that you've learnt and that the Jews have learnt all that time, do you want to know what it looks like in reality? The moment that you decide it's Rosh Chodesh using mathematical calculation, the moon looks like this. That's how it looks at that moment. That's what he's saying. So God builds a world to model halakha. Halakha is not created to govern the world. And that's why we're told in Kabbalah that God designed the world from a blueprint that was the Torah. He looked at the Torah and built a world to give expression to the Torah. So when was the idea of Rosh Chodesh fixed? Before or after the creation of the moon? That's what you've got to understand. Rosh Chodesh existed before there was a moon. And did the idea of second day Yom Tov exist before there was a land of Israel? Absolutely it did. It's a halachic concept. It's an axiom. It's a principle of life. And then God said, now let me build a world in which a second day Yom Tov is a reality. There's an Israel, there's a chutzlah, it takes time for information to get there. So he builds, it's almost an artistic manifestation. An artist has an idea in his head, and then he sits down and he creates a work of art around that idea. And you can look at it. But the idea didn't start with a work of art. The idea was inside him long before that. Halacha exists long before there's a world, long before there's a sun, and there's a moon, and there's an Israel, and there's a Golus, and there's an anything. Halacha was complete. Every bit of it was complete. And that's why to start using social or historic or geographic or scientific context to reason with halacha leads to halachic distortion. Now that doesn't mean we don't have to be current and we don't have to apply the halacha in a current way and we don't have to deal with existing challenges. Absolutely we do. When electricity comes along, in the same way as halacha existed before the sun and the moon existed, halacha existed before electricity came along. So now electricity is revealed, it existed all the time, we didn't discover it. Now we've discovered it, so we've discovered something else to give expression to halachic concept. And now we've got to build our halachic knowledge into this new area of expression. But Chodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodeshim is a perfect mitzvah with which to start, teaching us that we don't draw our halachic conclusions from astronomical context. You know that mathematically. You know that halacha is a math. It's a system. And there's a method of reasoning, and you can reason out from a halachic core. You can extrapolate to any conclusion that follows halachic logic. You don't use circumstance to extrapolate. You use circumstance to align. You use circumstance to apply, but not to extrapolate. And it goes further. The beauty of Rosh Chodesh is they're fascinating things. For example, who decides when it's Rosh Chodesh? The Beis Din. There's a beautiful medrash on this week's parasha where the angels say to Hashem, when is Yom Tov this year? When is Yom Kippur this year? And Hashem says, no, I don't really know. You better ask them down there because they decide when Rosh Chodesh is and we follow. So that means whether or not you're committing an Isur Kores by eating on a particular day, or whether it's a mitzvah to eat on that day, so we know the day before Yom Kippur, it's a mitzvah to eat. The next day, it's an Isur Kores. Who decides whether it's a mitzvah or an Isur Kores? The Beis Din. They decide. That's the power the Torah gives to the Beis Din. That's the power the Torah gives to the Rabbanim. They decide. And even if they make a mistake, God says, I'll follow their decision. Even if it's an error. They don't have to align to physical fact. They need to try and align, but if they made a mistake, we follow the halakhic system, and the halakhic system is they make the choice, they make the call. But it goes much further than that. So for example, there are various halakhic, as many of you will know, there are various halakhic implications to when Rosh Chodesh is fixed. One of them is when Yom Tov falls. That's one of the implications, and that's very serious, because like Yom Kippur, that affects it. And when Sukkot falls, when Matzah, when Pesach falls, when you're allowed to eat Matzah, when you're allowed to eat Chometz, when you're not allowed to eat Chometz, all an outcome of Beis Din's decision. But it goes even further than that. If in the laws of Taras HaMishpocha, in the laws of marital relationships, there are times of the month where a woman has to be alert for the fact that her menstrual cycle might start. And there are various different indications as to when that might be. One of them is the date of the month. Depending when it was last month and when it was the month before, the date of the month is one of them. Now, who decides what date of the month it is? Beis Din. So now what happens to a cycle? You know what the Gemara says? It adapts to Beis Din's decisions. Now, we're not as in tune as that today, so it doesn't necessarily work exactly like that, but when we were very in tune and women's cycles were very in tune, if Beis Din changed the month, and they have a certain amount of latitude. We know there's certain months that are always 29 days, five of them. There are 5 months which are always 30 days, and there are 2 months which can be either both 30 or both 29 or 130 and 129. So they can wreak havoc with a woman's cycle. That's the degree to which reality follows halacha. Halacha doesn't follow reality. So now when you start, again, I'm not suggesting that halacha mustn't be aligned with reality and it mustn't accommodate and apply, and that you don't need to understand. Certainly when you're making a halakhic decision, you're making it for a reality. But you don't use that sociological or anatomical or geographic or historic reality as one of your systems of reasonings, as one of your methodologies. That would be like using literature as a way of interpreting mathematics. It's just not the right... It doesn't mean you can't use mathematics to understand a particular work of literature. It doesn't mean that through a mathematical understanding you might not understand a piece of art better than you would have without maths. But don't use art to draw mathematical conclusions and say A equals B and C equals B, therefore A equals Z. Why? Because that's artistically beautiful. No, it doesn't work with math. That isn't the way you work. There is a logic, there is a system, and it doesn't work with halacha. So what are we seeing? What is the pattern that is emerging? And the first Rashi we see, events don't cause choices. Choices cause events. It's number one. And therefore, don't try and understand historic choices as an outcome of events. So for example, historians will say, the rise of Nazism in Germany was a result of the humiliation of Germany at the Treaty of Versailles after the First World War. And historically, that's probably true. And the result of that was the Second World War and the Holocaust. Therefore, the Holocaust had its origins in the Treaty of Versailles. Historically, probably true. But it's irrelevant in understanding it from a Torah perspective. What happened in the Holocaust was something that God figured out. He did, for whatever reasons he did it. That's a different way. If you want to get into understanding that, you can't use historic causality in order to understand that. There's a different method of causality. So that we learn in the first Rashi. The first mitzvah we learn that the math of halakha is aligned to the physical reality, but is not caused by the physical reality, it causes the physical reality. So once again, cause and effect is different, is changed around. And then we have a third example of it. Well, there's actually there are four of them, but let's start getting the third one. The third one is, God establishes the calendar, basically, at this point. In the middle of the story, this is after the ninth plague. We're right in the middle of the story, all of a sudden. God takes a break and says, I'm just going to teach you some astronomy, some mathematics, we've got to get the calendar going. Really, can't just wait until we're out of here? No, it can't, because I've chosen the date that you're getting out here. This was chosen when? When do you think the date for getting out of Egypt was chosen?
Abraham.
It was Abraham for sure.
No, you said you're going
out for 400 years. Right, so therefore, before the world was created, it's part of the Torah. Staka Baraisa of Arayam. So this is before the world was created. The 15th of Nisan was chosen as the day of Geula. And then the world was created and programmed in such a way that things would happen so that by the 15th of Nisan, on that particular year, the Jews would be ready for Geula. That's how it was all, but the determination was long before then. So now God comes and creates the calendar so that there should be a 15th of Nisan. Not only that, but he sets out the commemoration of the Geula. The whole Seder experience is set out after the ninth plague. Exactly how we're going to commemorate Makkas Bechoras. Where have you ever come across a case of the commemoration being designed before the event? Once again, we see halakha is independent of the events that seem to cause it. The causality is the other way around. And that's why at the end of the parsha, we have the famous answer to the wicked son that we say on the Seder. And the wicked son says, you know, what is all this? What is the meaning of all this to you? Why do you do all of this? And we answer a very peculiar comment. And you shall tell your son that day, and he got it, so that's the origin of the word Haggadah. So the word Haggadah actually comes from the word used in reply to the wicked son's question. Interesting. And what is the Haggadah? Here is the entire Haggadah. Everything else is just a perish. God did this for me because of this when I left Egypt. And Reb Chaim Soloveitchik points out, what does Ba'avu Zeh mean? Because of this, for the sake of this, God did all this for me when I came out of Egypt. What is the this? What is the son asking about? When the son says in the Haggadah, what is his question? What is this Avodah? What is he talking about? The Pesach said, what are you doing? What is this for? What's the meaning? What are we answering? Ba'avur zeh. It's in order that we could have a Pesach Seder in Los Angeles in 5,773 that God took us out of Egypt then. Because the Pesach Seder was determined and designed before the world was created. It had to be acted out. So now we're acting it out. But this was all long predetermined. That's Jewish history. Jewish history is the playing out of a program that was designed before the creation of the world. So I'm not talking about the events that happened to each individual, I'm talking about history. History is a program that was designed before the creation of the world and plays itself out over thousands of years, and in the playing out gives expression to halakhic ideas that existed before the creation of the world. One halakhic idea is the entire Seder with the Korban Pesach and everything. Now, all of that doesn't have relevance if there isn't an event. It has some kind of relevance because the fact is Avraham and Lot kept it a long time before then. And they were eating matzahs. But even apart from that, the real relevance is because history unfolds in a way that there is a Makkas Bechoras, there are these 10 plagues, and the last one is the killing of the firstborn, and God tells them to put the blood on the door frames and so on. So it's all the artistic expression of the Pesach Seder is created in Egypt so that we have something to latch onto for the following thousands of years in which we're going to keep the Pesach Seder each time.
Choices make events, but events don't make choices. If it's choices that lead to events, then how does that integrate with the idea that history was formed, you know, before the creation, and it's just playing itself out?
So that's why I'm saying history as opposed to individual lives. So the major historic events which we celebrate, and the temple, the building of the temple, the destruction of the temple, all of these things, yes, we did certain things that caused them, but that was also all programmed in. Does that mean we had choice? Yes, it does mean we had choice as well. How can we have choice if it was programmed? Same old question that we always have. How does God know and we have choice? But that's how it is. It is programmed before and we have choices, and it's programmed in such a way that our choices trigger the program. And someone or other is going to do what needs to be done in order to trigger the program. But here again, we're talking about major historical events, not necessarily each individual's life. So what was it inevitable that the Jews were going to go down to Egypt and come out of Egypt? Yes, it was. But we know that it was because Avram said what he said. Well, it was inevitable that he was going to do that as well. Does that mean he didn't have choice? Yes, he did have choice. Again, how do you reconcile it? You don't. You know, get used to paradox. And that we need to live with that paradox because we're living with these multi-systems that we need to manage in some kind of way, even when they don't align perfectly. So that we see with the whole design of the Korban Pesach, and the fact that it all happens, that it's all described before the actual event. So once again, can you draw any halachic conclusion from the fact that Pesach celebrates what happened in Egypt? Okay, is that relevant in halachic reasoning? Absolutely not. It has no relevance. So what happens if somebody says there is no historic or archaeological evidence that the Jews were ever in Egypt or ever came out of Egypt? So what? Who cares? It's unimportant. Mm-hmm. Pesach existed before Egypt and it existed after Egypt. We believe it did happen. And the Torah is very clear that it happened. But it's irrelevant to us whether there's archaeological evidence. It makes no difference. It's not going to change Pesach in any way. If we could prove, let's say we could prove absolutely that it didn't happen, what would change about the way we keep Pesach?
The luggage.
Sorry?
The luggage section in the Haggadah.
Why?
The whole story there of what happened. If it didn't happen, we're not going to account that it happened and teach our kids that it happened if it didn't happen.
Yes, okay. So maybe parts of the Maggid, but even in the Maggid, you have to be very careful what I'm saying and certainly not to misquote me. There are people who don't read novels because they're not true. So why read things that aren't true? The answer is they are true. They just never happened. That doesn't mean they're not true. The truth exists. Shakespeare is true. He understands human nature, and it's irrelevant whether those things actually happened or not. It's irrelevant. Now, I'm not saying it's irrelevant if it happened in the Torah or not, but it's less relevant than we like to think. It's certainly not relevant as to whether there's historical archaeological proof that whether it happened or not, because we're so disinterested in that part of it. What we're interested in is the evolution of our Torah, of the way we developed as a people. And yes, in our genes and in our national memory, absolutely it happened. If in the physical world there's no demonstration of it, so be it. When Chazal determine it's Rosh Chodesh, it's Rosh Chodesh. If the entire world says there's no moon out there, tough. It's still Rosh Chodesh. That's how it is. Because we followed the halakhic process. So again, I'm not suggesting that we must ignore reality, that it has no part in our lives. Of course it has part in our lives. And of course the way we align and make ourselves relevant with reality is really important. What is important is it doesn't change the halakhic methodology. That's what's important to understand. You're not going to use scientific or historic or sociological or political reality to determine any halakhic outcome. It's not going to make a difference. So you're not going to say, for example, that some of the laws that govern what women are allowed to do and aren't allowed to do were created at a time where women this and women that, irrelevant, not true. They were created because that's the way God structured the Torah. Does that mean that we don't have to constantly be building opportunities for people to express themselves within halakhic frameworks, and that, for example, on the women issue, there isn't a need for women to be able to express themselves religiously in ways they didn't have a need to do before? Absolutely. And we were to find ways to do that. But we're not going to change halakha because sociology has changed. And assume that anything in halakha was predicated on a prior sociological reality. It never was. It existed before the world, it existed right through the world. That's the axiom with which, that's what differentiates an Orthodox Jew from a non-Orthodox Jew. That's the differentiation. It's not whether there's a mechitza in your shul. I'm told now there are many reform shuls in the world that have mechitzas. It's the end thing. So that doesn't make them Orthodox.
Is that either
what?
Side?
Sorry?
Separate on either side of this
group. Men and women separate. You can no longer use the externalities to decide whether a person's Orthodox or not Orthodox. There are non-Jews who wear strimals and bekishes. Right? It's become, there are places where some artists who find it very, very attractive and a very fashionable way of dressing at the moment. It's cool. So what does that mean? That means the person's a chosid? No, it means nothing. The way a person dresses means nothing anymore. It's a pity. It shouldn't be that way. It is that way. How a shul, the architecture of a shul tells you nothing about what the shul is. It used to tell you a whole lot. It doesn't tell you anything anymore. That's what's changed. These boundaries have been confused. So what really differentiates orthodoxy from non-orthodoxy? What differentiates is an understanding that halakhic process is independent of sociological or scientific reality. That halakhic process is a reality on its own that affects sociology, and it affects science, and it affects everything else. And we've got to use halakhic methodology to draw halakhic conclusion. Do we need to be very current in the way we apply it? Absolutely. Do we need to understand what's happening in the world around us? Absolutely. Is the way we understand the world going to impact our understanding of the Torah? Absolutely. But it's not going to impact halakhic conclusions that we're making. That isn't going to change, yeah?
Where does Shabbos fit in, since Shabbos is beyond the purview of the Beis Din?
So it fits in exactly, great question, but it fits in exactly the same way. So Shabbos too was created before and was programmed into the world. The only thing is, Shabbos was, we were not given any control over when Shabbos is, and that's what differentiates Shabbos from Yom Tov. One of the things that differentiates it. But Shabbos, the programming of Shabbos has been every 7 days, it's an absolutely perfect cycle, and it's never been interrupted, and that's the way it's always been. Whereas Yom Tov cycles don't follow such a predictable cycle. You can't actually predict it that easily. You need to know the maths to be able to predict it.
So the basis had that every 7 days is Shabbos, and was that the basis around which they...
No, Shabbos is with or without the Beis Din. You're right. Shabbos is the same as night and daytime. You don't need a Beis Din to say it's night and a Beis Din to say it's daytime. But now you actually understand the Chazal that says a really difficult Chazal. We're told that you're not allowed to deviate from the laws of the rabbi. So every law of the rabbi is also a law of the Torah. It doesn't help saying, oh, it's just a rabbinic law. Every rabbinic law is a Torah law. That's the way halakhic process is set. There's no distinction between them. In that there are certain halakhic distinctions in the way you apply them, but not that one's more lenient than the other, because every rabbinic law is a Torah law. And the Chazal say, Rashi brings it a few times, even if they say about the left that it's right and the right that it's left, you've got to operate that way. So if the Beis Din says, this is not your right hand, from now on, this is your left hand, and this is your right hand. Where do I put on tefillin tomorrow morning? Switch. Goes onto the other hand. That is the meaning. Again, it doesn't mean that, all it means is the halachi, if they, and that's an extreme example and extreme to the point of absurdity, but it's to create the understanding that you use halachic criteria to make halachic decisions, even if those criteria seem to be contrary to other criteria around you. That doesn't affect the process of halachic reasoning. So to summarize, what are we looking at here? Parashas Bo and Parashas Bereishis have something in common. They are both beginnings. Parashas Bereishis is where the Torah begins. Parashas Bo is where the mitzvahs begin. The reason we start with Bereishis and not with Bo, Rashi explains, is because we have to understand what God expects of us, and that living by God's expectations affects history. That's what we need to understand from Bereishis, that the way we live impacts history. We think that history is impacted by all sorts of other things, and some of them do, but one of the things that impact history is the way the Jewish people live. That has an impact on history, and we need that, the first 15 parashas, to teach us that. Then we're told, okay, so how are we meant to live? What are the expectations? If we're meant to impact history in the right direction, what is expected of us as the Jewish people? That starts with the 613 mitzvahs, the first of which is in terms of the formal giving of the mitzvahs to us as a nation. The first is in this week's parasha, which is the parasha of Rosh Chodesh. The parasha of Rosh Chodesh itself is a very neat model of the way halachic process works, because in Kiddush HaChodesh you have two factors. You have a mathematical calculation and you have a physical observation of reality. You see the moon, that's one way you can do it, and the other way is mathematical. What happens if those two aren't aligned? Doesn't matter. We'll follow them. We'll follow what the Beis Din does with the mathematics of it. And what did they do all the time? Long before this parasha, they were already tracking Rosh Chodesh, and they knew how to do that mathematically. So what's the purpose of God saying this is the moon? So that you see the manifestation, so that everything does have a physical reality matching it. So now, this Pesach that you used to keep all these years, because we know Avram kept it, and Lot kept it, and probably Yitzchak kept it, and Yaakov kept it, and the sons of Yaakov probably kept Pesach, but there was no image. They didn't have an image. They just kept it as a ritual kind of thing. They did it because the halacha required it of them. Now all of a sudden it becomes meaningful. But it's so interesting. The meaning, the historic reality fills the framework created by halacha. Halacha is not designed to commemorate the historic reality. The framework existed before. And now you can actually see it happening. What an exciting evolution of events. We don't have that today. I mean, we will have it again when Mashiach comes. And in a sense, we're seeing it already. What are we seeing now? We're seeing the playing out of the prophecies that we have in the Nevi'im. So when were those prophecies created? The Nevi'im aren't describing today's time. They described it thousands of years ago. And all that's happening now, history is moving towards the unfolding of a model that they described. It's just another example of reality tracking halacha and not the other way around. And if we're privileged to live in that time, we'll see. We'll see these realities in the physical world that beforehand we only used to learn about in Chumash. And already we see that happening at certain times. My father was used to talk about the fact of how hard it must have been for his father to believe Chazal-like when after a person dies, God plays back your whole life to you. That not a word that you say is ever lost. That every word is stored and is filed. How would you have believed that 100 years ago? How would you have believed it 50 years ago? That God can see everything that's happening? Today it's kind of obvious. The government can. Why can't God? And Google can. Why can't God? It's so easy. Any little child doesn't have difficulty with that anymore. But that used to be hard. So we're actually seeing the model play out. The things which we had to believe, we can now see. Pesach had to be believed. After Yetzias Mitzrayim, they saw it. That's what changed. The halacha didn't change, just that they could see it. There's another beautiful story that my brother reminded me of, that my father used to tell, that about a hypnotist in the ice-cold winter. Really, is that so? And he reminded me that I'd forgotten it, that the hypnotist in the middle of a harsh winter in Eastern Europe, and he's entertaining a group of people, and he says, I'll show you the power of hypnosis. I will get a volunteer to feel so hot in this freezing cold room that he will go and throw open the windows to let some fresh air in. And everybody laughed and said, that's not possible. And so he started working, somebody volunteered, he started working on him, and this person started undoing his collar, and started unbuttoning his shirt, and then he took off his jacket, and then he rolled up his sleeve. That's freezing cold. Everybody else is freezing. And eventually he gets up and he throws open the window and he says, I've got to get some fresh air. It's just so hot in here. And my father says, he thought, the person going through all this and the people watching almost, is that he opened the window because he was feeling hot. The hypnotist knows he was feeling hot because he had to open the window at a given time. And that's how the world, that's how history works. God knows certain things have to happen at certain times. History unfolds to play that. The things that happen along, that we do, are not the result. So what, the opening of the window is the Pesach Seder. We have to keep a Pesach Seder. Now to keep a Pesach Seder, you've got to come out of Egypt. So God takes us out of Egypt so that we can keep a Pesach Seder. That's from Chaim Soloveitchik's idea of Bavul Zeh. This Pesach Seder is so important that God went through the whole process of the redemption in order that we should have a Pesach Seder. That's how important it is for us. This is not a commemoration. This is not a simple ritual that we do to commemorate some past event. This is far more important than that. And that's just when we talk about the Pesach Seder, but it applies to the entire halachic process and differentiates the orthodox, the Torah view of halacha, as opposed to the academic view of halacha. And I no longer even want to talk about it. I don't think conservative reform even exists anymore. Those boundaries are old boundaries. They don't exist anymore. The conservative and the reformer, orthodox, the orthodox are reforming conservative. It's all mixed up. Nobody knows who's what anymore. The question is just whether it's al-pi halacha, whether the person is a Torah Jew, is observing the Torah and halachic process, or is using an academic model. An academic model is good as academics. It's also a discipline, and there's a logic to it. It's just the conclusions you'll get following an academic process will be very different from the conclusions you'll get following a Torah process. And we have to be very vigilant in times like this, that we remain incredibly faithful to the halachic process to get to our halachic conclusions. Otherwise, there's no way we can know that what we're doing are fulfilling God's expectations. It's all very well saying the Torah halach is God's expectations, but as we have to extrapolate what exactly those expectations are in a fast-changing world, unless we're using authentic methodology, we'll draw conclusions that aren't God's expectations, whether it's about first and second day Yom Tov, or whether it's about women's role in orthodoxy, or whether it's about all sorts of things, whether one can use electricity on Shabbos or on Yom Tov, or one can't, and how to use it, whatever it is. Unless we're going to use halachic process to figure those things out, and that's what we need qualified poskim for, unless we do that, we will get to conclusions that will lead us to nice conclusions that just have nothing to do with God's expectations of us. And it's a bit of a pity to go through the discipline of living a religious life when it's all wrong. Why do that? If you're really going to go through the challenges of living an orthodox life, why not make sure that you do it in the way God wants you to do it, instead of doing it in the way you think God wants you to do it? And so authenticity becomes a very, very important value in the way we live. And we should no longer think that being orthodox guarantees authenticity. Orthodox has become too big a word. It includes too much thinking and too many methodologies. There's a Torah methodology that in itself is wide. There's plenty of opportunity within a Torah methodology for variation and for diversity. But there are guardrails. There are guardrails beyond which one can't go if one wants to be sure that where you're going is in the direction that Hashem wants of us. So that's our thought for this evening. Any questions?